الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله وحبيبه أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين واللعنة على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى يوم الدين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, brothers and sisters. Allah says, Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas ta'muruna bil ma'ruf wa tanhawna 'anil munkar wa tu'minuna billah. That you are the best people, the best community brought for mankind, with the condition that we exalt the right and we forbid the wrong and we believe in God. So if you don't exalt the right, you don't forbid the wrong, and you don't act as if you believe in God, you don't pray, you don't fast, you cannot be the best community for mankind. You want to be the best community in this environment because it's an environment where communities compete with each other. When you leave your house in the morning, where you spend your money, where you frequent in terms of, let's say, relaxation, whatever, you know, who you associate with in for cultural purposes, for entertainment purposes, for purposes of knowledge, all of these things dictate to you or tell you what community you are a part of, what community you support. So we've been talking about Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar, exalting the right and forbidding the wrong, on the level of tabligh. And we are seeing that tabligh is much more than just going out there and talking about Islam and the Quran and so forth. Although it includes that as well. One of the tabligh that we mentioned yesterday was interfaith gatherings and interfaith relationships, and that this type of tabligh is not necessarily to spread Islam, but to make people familiar with Islam so that they could have some kind of affinity to it, some kind of support for it, that we could come together and we could help solve our mutual problems as people of faith in a largely secular environment. Another similar type of tabligh, where it is aimed towards, again, people becoming more familiar with Muslims and more positive towards them, is when we as Muslims are involved and active in performing our civic duties, our civic duties. And what is our civic duties? Our civic duties are those duties that we perform that whose result is making a better life for people who are your fellow citizens. This is a civic duty. You know, so if, for example, in your neighborhood, rubbish pickup is not good and you have lots of vermin coming around, your civic duty is to see to it that the rubbish is put out on time and picked up on time, for example. That's your civic duty. You know, your civic duty is if, for example, you're living in a insecure environment where there might be gangsters or gangs or criminals in your environment, your civic duty is to work with other people to help make that environment safer. These are our civic duties. And involving ourselves with them is a very important thing in itself, and it also makes people become aware that Muslims are of benefit to their environment. And we find a precedent of this in the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi himself, where we find him as a young man in his 20s, working closely with pagans, in order to bring justice to Mecca. And I'm talking about what is called the Hilf al-Fudul, or the League of the Righteous, if you want to translate it into English. Now, this Hilf al-Fudul occurred in the time of the Jahiliyyah, or the time of ignorance. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wasn't even called to prophethood yet. He was called to prophethood some 20 years after that. At that time, Mecca was a place that didn't have any police, it didn't have any courts, it didn't have a central government. You know, it was a tribal society where each tribe was a law unto itself. And so, of course, you know, these types of societies tend to be very, very unstable. You know, there's lots of wars and so on that would take place, constant war, because there is no central authority to refer to for justice. So if anybody came from outside of Mecca and did not have the support of any tribe, or did not was not part of any tribe within Mecca, that person's goose was cooked. That person had no support. People could do with that person anything they wanted. And this was the reality. That person might go back to their hometown after being unjustly treated, and maybe their tribe might launch an attack on Mecca. But one thing about the Bani Quraysh, they would fight among themselves, but when it came to facing any outside threat to any one of them, they would all unite and they would end up defeating that group. So in the time of the Prophet's youth, a man arrived in Mecca, some say from Yemen, and at that time, Yemenis were not really considered to have any rights in Mecca. And in one of the four holy months where fighting and so on ceased, and people were allowed to trade and do business, this man came to Mecca to do business. And he sold his goods to a Meccan whose name was As ibn Wa'il. As ibn Wa'il took the goods from him, but later refused to pay, knowing full well that this man had nobody in his corner, nobody to stand up for him. So this man saw a bunch of youth sitting near the Kaaba, these Quraishi youth, and he went to them and complained to them about how he was being treated. These youth were so moved by what he said that they all stood up and they went to a house owned by an older man called Abdullah ibn Jad'an, and in that house, they all pledged to support anyone who was oppressed, anyone who did not have support from being unjustly treated in Mecca. Among these youth was the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alayhi. There were no Christians among them. There definitely weren't any Muslims among them, apart from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There were no Jews among them. They were, by and large, largely pagans. And he was among them. And he was part of that pact. He was part of that league that formed itself to defend the rights of the oppressed. And it was something that he said subsequently, after becoming a prophet, that this was one of the best times of his youth, or the best time of his youth, where he got together with other youth to try to make a difference in the society. So they would be always like police patrolling Mecca, making sure that everybody was behaving in a proper way, and whoever was a foreigner to Mecca who found himself being unjustly treated, they would be at that person's service. So they went to this person, Aas ibn Wa'il, and they took the goods back from him and they gave it back to the man. This indicates to us, once again, that it is quite laudable to work with anyone on the basis of social justice. It shows us that not only does Islam have the right to elucidate different higher principles and so forth, but others as well, because there's no indication that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi actually formed this organization. He was one of the members. He was one of the people that was there. He did not take it by the horns and say, okay guys, come, let's get together and do this. All right? So what it indicates is that Islam is open to universal principles of justice. Even some principles of justice that it might not itself have originated or might not even have mentioned. And so, for example, in today's time, we have, for example, concepts like democracy. Despite the fact that, you know, we have incidents where, for example, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi consulted with his companions about different issues. We have people giving him the oath of allegiance. Especially when the Yathribis came to see him and so on. People tend to look at these things as prototypes of democracy. I don't think it's true, okay? What democracy is people from a multifarious background, from different backgrounds, coming together and selecting among themselves who their leader should be. This is what democracy is. Selecting among themselves who the leader of the society should be. Okay, based upon certain principles that are impartial. Okay, so Muslims, Jews, Christians, atheists, everybody. Okay, you know, you have a right to put forward a candidate. That candidate has a right to be heard about what vision they see about the society. And people vote for that person, whether they support them or not. You know, this is democracy. You know, we can't say democracy existed in the time of the Prophet. It did not exist in the time of the Prophet. It didn't. Okay? But it is a very good principle. It's a very good principle, especially in multicultural environments, especially in environments where you have different classes, different peoples of different backgrounds, etc., etc. Okay? So here we have the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi actually participating in something like this. Yes, Allah salawat to the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his family. Allahumma salli Allah. A little louder so that the noise could be drowned out. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We find ourselves on the job, at school, always confronted by ideas or movements or efforts to improve our environment. And there's no reason why we should not be involved in this. You know, things like, for example, trade unions, for example. Trade unions didn't exist in the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, but it is something very good for workers. You know, student councils. You know, a lot of Muslims don't get involved in student councils. Why? You know, because they say, oh, there's a lot of non-Muslims there, and you know, whenever they want to celebrate something, they might have to go to the pub. You know, I don't want to go to the pub. You don't go to the pub. You don't go to the pub. But there's no reason why you should not be a member of that organization and a contributing member of that organization. Certain universal ideas, like, for example, socialism, or certain aspects of socialism. I'm talking about communism now. You know, in terms of, for example, recognizing the rights of the common person to be entitled to their share in the wealth of the society, where society, for example, is organized in its own particular way to, you know, have equality and so forth, there's no problem Muslims could, you know, join these things and be part of these movements. You know, there's a very, very interesting statement by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, where he says, knowledge is the lost inheritance of the Muslim. Knowledge is the lost inheritance of the Muslim. Wherever the Muslim sees knowledge, wherever the Muslim sees knowledge, not only in theory, but in practice. Very important, in practice. Okay, that Muslim can take that knowledge and adapt it to himself and participate in that. This Hilful Fudul was so important and had such lasting effects that generations after, it was still remembered. There's a very interesting incident during the governorship of Walid ibn Utba ibn Abu Sufyan, the cousin, I think it is, or nephew of Muawiyah, who used to, he was a governor of Medina at the time, and he used to overcharge people for whatever services he used to render for them. And he made the mistake of trying to do this with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And Imam Hussein is reported to have said, by Allah, if you overcharge me, I will put my hand on my sword and stand in the Prophet's masjid and invite the people to the agreement concluded by their ancestors. What is that agreement? The Hilful Fudul. As soon as Imam Hussein alayhi salam said this, Abdullah ibn Zubair rose up and said, me too. And not only this, I'm going to fight for it, even if I have to die. And then word got over to all the older men whose fathers or grandfathers were involved in this. And they all stood up and they all came to the house of Utba. And Utba had to stand down and had to stop behaving the way he was. It indicates that youth are very important, more important than older people in establishing ideals in society. If you look at every major social movement that has taken place, not only in this environment, but any environment, in any country, there have been movements that have been started by youth. The latest one I mentioned to you, brothers and sisters, before, was the Occupy Wall Street movement, or the 99% movement. Okay? Youth have always been at the forefront of this. Before this, you had the 60s movement. If it wasn't for youth, you might still have the Vietnam War going on right now. If it wasn't for youth. And there is an incessant attempt, an unflagging attempt, to dumb youth down, to make youth irrelevant, to distract youth from the ideals that is part of their very makeup. Because youth is identified with idealism. They always want the best, not only for themselves, but for the community. There's a hadith where one of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq's companion, alayhi salam, was coming back from Basra. And Imam Sadiq asked him, how is it in Basra? Are people being aware of our cause? And he says, you know, it's about the same, you know, the community is not growing that much and so forth. And he said, why don't you take it to the youth? Why don't you take it to the youth? Because the youth are the ones who their hearts are attached to that. One of our problems in society, one of our problems in Shia society, is that we don't organize youth. We don't organize youth. I think it's a kind of a stereotype about youth that, you know, they are irrelevant. You know, only the old gray-haired persons are the ones who are supposed to organize things and push things forward. They have nothing for youth, nothing. And anything the only things they might have for youth is maybe Sunday school classes, or teaching you aqaid and ahkam and so forth, which are good bases for your own personality. But they don't teach you how to take charge. They don't teach you how to defend Islam. They don't teach you how to spread Islam. They don't teach you how to interact with the community in which you live. They don't do this. So what we have is a whole lot of youth wasting their time. Do you know of any community that has a youth organization or a youth wing? Maybe you could count them on the back of your hand. I'm new here, so I don't know. But I don't think you have many. A youth wing. And you know, if you keep on doing this, youth become accustomed to being in that second class, disempowered situation. They become used to it. And it becomes difficult for them to step outside themselves and rise to the challenge. I think it's for this reason, largely, more than any other thing, that when if a stranger walks into any center, okay, they would think that they are in a foreign land. They would think that they're in a foreign land. They would think that there's nothing in that place that is relevant to them, because it's only the youth could make this connection between the older generation who came here as immigrants and the society in which they have been born. Give salawat to the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Environmentalism. An environmental movement didn't exist in the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. They were all environmental friendly. This is a new thing. And you can't look at this and say, oh, it's not Islamic. I don't find anything in the Holy Quran or the Hadith about it. It is relevant. It has a truth about it. And so it is something to get involved with. You know, we're not Salafis to be always black and white, you know, and all those things that we do. This is how we should be interacting with our environment. We're running out of time, so I'd like to talk about some of the prerequisites. I had hinted on some of them before. Some of the prerequisites for tabligh. Remember, we're talking about tabligh. There are two kinds of outward tabligh. Tabligh of the tongue. One is a general type of tabligh that is based upon familiarizing people and inculcating in people a lack of fear for Islam, but more an admiration and a preparedness to cooperate. That's one. For example, things like interfaith communication, things like participating in movements or activities for the benefit of society, and secondly, tabligh in terms of the spread of Islam. To have efficient tabligh, one of the first things you need to have is knowledge. You need to have knowledge. Now, you find a lot of people who talk about tabligh, you know, they say, you must have knowledge. And then they start to indicate that the knowledge that you should have is the knowledge of the ulama. So only the ulama could do tabligh, all right? The non-ulama, you just shut up. You just keep quiet because you have no knowledge. They tend to think of this knowledge as something absolute and all pervasive. You know, and you have to know Arabic or Farsi, or you have to be a hafiz of Quran, or know all your fiqh and usul in order for you to do tabligh. I think part of this has to do with their own subjective experience of tabligh, because they in Darul Islam, okay, tabligh is one thing. Okay? Tabligh is when you go out there to firm up people's religion. But in the Darul Ghair al-Islam, like this one, tabligh is something else. I mean, for example, when I was new to Islam, and I was a Sunni, you know, when they said da'wah meant only one thing, really. Da'wah meant going out among non-Muslims and propagating Islam. I find it very, very interesting, you see. So knowledge is relative. Knowledge is relative. If you have the relative amount of knowledge to be able to engage in tabligh, go right ahead and engage in tabligh. The relevant amount of knowledge. I have seen high school students doing tabligh and bringing people into Islam, into this center. I've seen this. Okay? High school students who love their Islam, who read about their Islam and are able to influence their fellow students. They're not ulama. They're not talabe. Okay? But they have something in themselves which is some knowledge and also sincerity, which brings me to the next point that I think is very important to mention, sincerity. You cannot do tabligh if you do not love Islam. You must love Islam. And therefore, you should have no higher goal than the love of God, His Prophet, and of Islam. You have to love Islam. Now, there's a very, very interesting situation where we confront here most of the time, many times, where a man or a woman falls in love with a non-Muslim other. Okay, so a woman is in love with a non-Muslim man, or a man is in love with a non-Muslim woman, and they want to get married. Okay? And they want to bring that person into Islam in order to get married. That falls into two categories, one of two categories. One is that it's merely a procedure, an excuse to get married in an Islamic way. That's one of them. The other one is this, which is a higher one. I love this person so much, but I will not marry this person unless they become a Muslim, because I love Islam more. Okay? So I want that person to become a Muslim, so I could get married to them and therefore, have somebody, my mate with me in Islam. This is not opportunistic. Okay, this is again having the love of Islam paramount or above everything else. This is sincerity. You cannot do tabligh if you are not sincere. The third point I'd like to mention, and I'll stop here and go into a little bit of the Pharisee. The third point I'd like to mention is awareness, is having an awareness of your environment. Having an awareness of your environment. Having an awareness of the cultural, the historical, the social, even the psychological makeup of the people you are dealing with. You must have this awareness. I remember when, for example, I used to go and do tabligh in high school. Going to a high school. My youngest brother was a rapper. My youngest brother was a rapper, okay? And I'd call him and tell him, look, I'm going to go talk to some high school students, so I want some slangs. I want some of the latest slangs to use with these students, all right? So I walk into this high school, and they're thinking, there's another boring religious guy, you know, like the priest who came last week or something, or the Sikh who came last week, who's going to come and just bore us to death. And I start my talk. And then I started to drop some of these slangs on these guys, their ears would perk up and they would pay complete attention. This is utilizing the cultural, environmental realities of the people that you are dealing with. Remember, for example, one of the best ways of introducing Islam to a Christian, for example, is to show parallels between Islam and Christianity. Not to beat up the Bible and say the Bible has errors and, you know, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God and all these types of things, you know, and your Bible has been changed and so forth and so on. No. No. When you do this to somebody who loves their religion, they hate you. They retaliate against you. But when you show parallels, when you show confluences between each other, when you show different commonalities between each other, they listen, they pay attention. You know, so you need to know the Bible. You need to know their religion. If you don't know their religion, you cannot do tabligh. Not only is knowledge of your religion important, but also knowledge of the cultural, historical, religious background, beliefs of the people among whom you live. Remember, we were talking the last time about institutional memory. Institutional memory. You have to share that institutional memory. You have to share it. And you don't have to be living here for 200 years, 150 years to become thoroughly British for you to do this. All you need to do is to have your ears open. I remember one time in Qom, after Juma prayer, some of us foreign brothers, usually black, would be hanging outside of the masjid, you know, talking with each other and so on. And in the distance, I saw this Iranian man, an older man, he was about like in his 40s, walking directly towards us. But this man was walking in a certain way, wearing a very colorful arakchin, colorful kufi on his head, which is quite unlike Iranians. Iranians don't like too many colors, you know? They don't like too many colors. They're like Western people. And he was strange. I was looking at this guy, and he walked straight up to us, and he started talking. This man was an Iranian from the United States of America, okay? And you could only detect him being an Iranian by how he mentioned or pronounced certain Iranian words. For example, he'd tell you, I'm from Tabriz. You know, Americans will say Tabriz. Americans say Tabriz. Okay, so you know he's not from America. He's an architect. He was an architect. And he was living in one of the ghettos of Harlem. He was living in one of the ghettos of Harlem. And in that part of the country, he was spreading Islam among African Americans. He was living among these guys for so long, he picked up their gait, how they used to walk. You know, because if you're from Harlem, when you walk, you have to walk with attitude. He used to walk, he's a 45-year-old man, okay? You know, an architect. He wasn't going in house in Qom, you know, but from sincerity, from his love for his religion, he elected to live in one of the worst parts of the United States to bring people into Islam. So inshallah, I hope that all of us try to do this. All of us step outside of our comfort zone and reach out to people in the whatever capacity that we can, because it is demarginalizing ourselves that we can best overcome things like Islamophobia. We could raise people's attitudes, positive attitudes towards us, and we could be very much integrated on a positive level with this society. Salli Allah Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.